Today is what we call Consecration Sunday. It's when we set ourselves and our gifts apart as separate or blessed to give back to God. So this week, I had grandkids come to our house, and they were playing on the floor, and they made this horrific mess of Legos and Lincoln Logs and toys and junk all over the place. And when it was my own kids, I would give them a five-minute warning, and then I would invite them to clean it up. And then, when they didn't hear that invitation, then I would sort of threaten and yell and raise my voice and say, what's wrong with kids today? But when it's your grandkids, you got to be, like, really nice, you know? So I was like, oh, gee. And then I started thinking, this would be so much easier just to do it myself. You know what I'm saying? Just like, hey, why don't you just go home and let me do this? But then I know that's irresponsible. So, like, you know, we were just, like, doing this thing, and it took so long. And then I thought, you know, if I were God, and aren't you so glad I'm not, those of you who know me, I would just say, I don't want you representing me. I don't want you doing this. Just get out of my way and let me do my thing. But there's something in the nature of God that is ultimately a delegation to all of creation. And it speaks to the humility and the beauty and the love and the gentleness and the hope that God wants us to cooperate so we can learn to pick up Legos with him. Consecration Sunday is like this to me. God's saying, I'm trusting you to cooperate with me, to bless and touch the world I love. Chose a section, and it's not a money thing, so just relax, but it's a heart thing, so don't relax. You know what I'm saying? From Joshua chapter 24. Could we look at it together, please? Joshua is the leader of the Israelites, and he's just ready to die. This is what he does. He says to the people, you are witnesses against yourself, that you've chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord God we will serve and we will obey him. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made statutes and ordinances for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in a book of the law of God, and he took a large stone, set it up before the people under an oak tree in the sanctuary of the Lord, and he said to the people, see this stone? Let this be a witness against us. And that doesn't mean like against us. It just means it's there to bear witness, to hear this, and to record this. For all that it's heard are the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you if you deal falsely with God. So Joshua sent the people away to their inheritances. And after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he died. Grass will wither, flowers will fade away, but the word of God, we believe, will live forever. Poor Joshua. I mean, I know how he feels a little following a guy that had been here 17 years. Can you imagine following Moses? I mean, that's just a hard act to follow. Moses had breathed his last. He had conferred upon Joshua the leadership of the nation of Israel. And if you remember, Joshua was one of the early spies who went out to survey the land and came out sort of 1 against 10, 2 against 10, with a minority report to say, out there is not bad, it's good. There's good in the land. Joshua later would be considered one of the greatest leaders in all of human history. His leadership qualities were like rock solid and in many ways framed the whole nature of human history. He crosses not only the Red Sea into Jordan, but they part for him like Moses. He serves God with great joy and hope, and in very personal ways, he keeps recounting this to the people. This is not supposed to be about dead religion. He says, as for me and my house, this day we will serve the Lord. He keeps trying to make it personal to God's people. At the end of his life, as we just read, he sets up this rock, and then he tells the people, the rock will stay here, and it will serve as a reminder that God sees. He sees the children of humans. God knows, God understands, God is aware. He sets up the rock to say to the nation, God's on to you, which in them evokes both fear and hope. I had a wild older brother, and I had five wild younger brothers. I was the nice one in between. But one of my hopes was that I always wanted to be a lifeguard. When we went to the rugged coast of New Jersey every year on vacation, they would have these 17-foot surfboards that were real wide. They were all red, and they had a white cross on them. They were so cool. I mean, like, I just wanted to be a lifeguard. You know what I'm saying? I liked the little shorts they wore with the little white cross that said lifeguard on the other side. I dreamt about it. And we wanted to get our mitts on that surfboard to see how heavy it was. My older brother and I, on a rainy beach day, escaped from the house beyond my parents' notice, which was very easy to do. And we snuck down to the beach, and the lifeguard stuff was all out, but there was nobody on the beach because it was pouring. And we thought, this is our chance to get a lifeguard surfboard. So we surveyed the land. We did. We looked everywhere for these lifeguards, and they were not to be found. So my brother got one end, and I got the other, and we just started to run. When all of a sudden there were whistles and humans running after us. And honest to goodness, these adult lifeguards were chasing us on the beach, and we threw this surfboard and just took off. Spent a long time before we went back to our cottage because we were afraid that we were being followed. And when we got home, I remember my mom being on to us. You know what I'm saying? She just saw us come in the door, and she said, "Where have you been?" We said, "Oh, nowhere, just taking a walk." She said, and I'll never forget it, and she said it over and over and over through our adolescence, "David, John, eyes are always on you." Oh no, I thought, she knows. She just knows. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, says the writer of Hebrews. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must one day give account. The writers of Scripture and some of the most lovely people of Scripture came to these two conclusions. God sees, and then they saw God seeing. God thinks about you, and they thought about God thinking about us. God would see the secret that they would become. He saw the hidden potential in their life, the dark side, the sin side, the past shame that to God was not past at all, but infinitely present. Do you remember the story of Hagar, this beautiful girl that's used and abused by religious people? She's impregnated, and then when they get what they want, they throw her out. And this mother of the Arab nations calls out to God in her sorrow and abandonment, and God sends an angel to her and says, "You will not be forgotten. The Arab nations will call you their mother." And she responds, "You are El Roi." Meaning, you are the God who sees. For just a moment, Hagar sees God seeing her, and the terror changes to hope, and the abandonment comes to grace. God is guarding, God has an eye on, God knows our insecurities and our false alignments. In fact, if you would just help me with this crazy thing, there we go. I believe that when Joshua gives the nation of Israel their charge and he talks about false gods, well, we don't have Zeus and Baal and things like that, but we, in our own system, erect a false self that feels secure and right. Our false self is a social and mental construct to get us started in life's journey. It's a set of agreements between us and our parents, family, school chums, coach, teachers, partners, pastors, spouses, and culture in general. It goes like this. I'm going to fear disappointment, punishment, abandonment, and rejection. So I'll do anything I can to avoid those negative feelings. So what I do then is start a series of masks to please people, to win, to succeed, to accomplish. This becomes, and you need this, especially in middle school, a survival dance. But it is not yet our sacred dance. Please understand, your false sense doesn't start evil. It just sort of ends evil when you stay there. This public or false self sets apart a polite, well-mannered thing and puts off showing as being real. Well, internally, we could be empty, dead, and really phony. In fact, let me use Pastor Matt as an example. No, I just had a sense of that when you were talking about the ecumenical service being something we all wanted to do on the eve of Thanksgiving. Do you mind? Oh, okay. I'm done. The false self actually has two versions, of which many split out. First, it becomes deflated, codependent. We want to please others and maintain a conditional love. We overattach our feelings to pleasing people and making them happy. It goes like this. We survey the room, we see what people need and want, and we play to that. I just had a pastor buddy who retired. He said, "I'm so glad to be done with it." I said, "How come?" He said, "Because I never have to walk into a room anymore and look around and see what people want and play to it." Oh, I said, "I don't know if you had to do that all along." It just felt sad and weird and strange and creepy. On the deflated self, when you get tired or get called out, usually you revolve to this defense. Needy, victim-oriented. "Well, if you only knew how hard I had it and how hard I work, you would just really feel sorry for me." We also can, in a way of not being in touch with our real self, our true self, become inflated, underattached, obtuse, aloof, distant, unable to feel, unemotional, unless it's anger, of course, defensive, strong, bravado. It has been said of human beings that you were fearfully and wonderfully made. Believe it or not, you are made up of a string of DNA that has 2.9 billion configurations of characters. It evolves to the place of before nature and nurture defined you. You could take the information coded on your DNA of your true self, what you were really supposed to have been like, and it would take up 4 megabytes worth of information. Were I to read the story of you before you were born, it would take me almost 100 years to do 1 character per second without reading, without sleeping. To say that you are fearfully and wonderfully made might be the understatement of Scripture. We were never supposed to have lived out of a false self, a mask, a sense of security where we fear abandonment, disappointment, disapproval. Various false selves are killing us in the same way that false gods cannot answer the ache of a human soul. Sometimes people start running as teenagers. They rebel. They run. They get a job, have problems. They run. They seek counseling, have one honest counselor that tells them the truth, and they run. They join a church. When it doesn't meet their needs, they're off again. Our identity, we claim, is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. It's rooted in his freedom-giving mercy. No more running. Our identity is this. God sees and is on to you, but he loves you. Our identity is that of a child of God and a joint heir of Christ. Our spiritual inheritance is one of forgiveness, an intimate relationship, and a hope of spending this life and the next in joyful response to a God who cares, as though we're in rhythm as an audience of one, to find the joy of why and what we've been made to be. It is in this truth that gives us unconditional love, security, and hope, not based necessarily on our identity, but on what God really has accomplished for us. Maybe Augustine was right when he said, that most adults, if they're ever going to be mature, need to learn to die before they die. Your true self is who you are and have always been. You were created in the image and likeness of God, who is love. Love is both who you are and who you are still becoming. The true self is risen, the risen Christ in you, and hence it is not afraid of death, because that kind of love has already been to hell and back and doesn't need to be afraid of anything this world can dish out. You can discover true freedom and liberation and be connected to the whole. The bad news for those who run away from God into false selves is that God sees and is on to you. The good news, which turns to praise and comfort, is God sees. He really sees and loves and understands. And his nature is forgiveness, gentleness, humility, beauty, and kindness. Think of this. Before you gave a fig, God loved and chased you in grace. And the moment you could see God seeing and accept his love, that grace becomes a justifying forgiveness that you experience. And then that grace changes to clean up and to brush up and to polish up your true self that was once created to love and be love. And if all that isn't good enough, there is one more season of grace coming, that when we see him, one day we will be like him, because we will see him and ourselves for who he really is. People's praise really is short-lived and shallow, but God will reward the things done in secret. God sees, God loves, God woos, and God calls. The best kind of life, the most meaningful kind of life, is when we respond to the rhythm of God's love for us, whether people feel that or like it or not. And then we find ourselves strangely populated with remarkable and deep relationships around us, thrown into boot. So I'm going to close with this quick story and then some instructions about what we're going to do. Frederick Auguste Bartoli, in 1885, was designing a statue that would one day find itself in the New York Harbor, that would welcome immigrants to our country, saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." The favorite part of the statue, according to the artist who designed and sculpted, was the interior of the crown. Meticulously and beautifully, the inside of the crown was fashioned. And when one of his friends said, "What in the world are you wasting your time on? Something no person will ever see," because it was at a time when even the church thought that the desire to fly was not only impossible, but maybe evil. Anyhow, knowing no plane would ever fly over the Statue of Liberty, Bartoli said, "I'll do it because God will see it." Can you imagine living in the freedom of a life that says, "What God sees, he loves, and I will respond in rhythm and in harmony to that love"? Today is the good news that God sees. Let this be a silent witness, a reminder to our response. Our response today will be, in a moment, Carl will play a quiet song, and you can just stay right in your seats and listen to the song. And if you brought a pledge card, you could hold that and you could just let yourself see that God is seeing you and whispering to you in love. If you didn't bring one, ushers and usherettes have extra cards. If you put a hand in the air, they'll get one to you. If you're visiting and you're thinking, "Oh my gosh, is this guy trying to drain money out of visitors?" What I would hope you would do is take a card and just write a love note to God. Some response, something of your heart. It doesn't have to be about money. And if you are out of work, if your finances have changed, if something brings up shame in you in this process, could you let that go? Could you just write a note of thanks and love and worship to God on that card? And it doesn't have to be at all about a number. Come up, put a card in the basket, after Hannah gives instruction, and then you'll pick up a rock. But we want you to take some time and pick a rock that calls to you, that feels right as a witness, a reminder of God's intimate look into your life. So if you just, again, remain seated, get a card, write something. For those of you who feel committed to Christ and want to make an estimate of pledge of giving, you could put that down. And then after Carl's song, Pastor Hannah will give us a brief instruction about placing a card and grabbing a rock.